We are back this morning in Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Once your enemy now seated at your table, it should say part 2. Once your enemy now seated at your table. You know, Bart said something first hour that was so good. I mean, he said a lot of things that were great. But he said one thing in particular that I thought, exactly, that is what we are trying, at least at present, to get conveyed in the book of Ephesians in Grace Life. He said this: until we get the gospel clear in our soul, we cannot produce the fruit that God expects in your life. The second half of that quote is my paraphrase because I got the first part down verbatim. The second part was my best paraphrase. But he said something to the effect of, until we get the gospel clear in our soul, we cannot produce the fruit that God expects in our lives. You cannot produce the fruit that God expects in your life. And that's why we are walking slowly through the first half of Ephesians. As we said last week, and as was covered in the weeks previous, there's not a ton of imperatives in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And we are a doing people. We like to do things. I know you like to do things. You are all hard workers. I see you guys serving in a variety of ways, whether on mission trips or serving in the nursery or working in the kitchen or helping set up tables and chairs. We are a doing people. And sometimes we can get a little frustrated, or maybe not frustrated, maybe a little bit more mystified, and just reading a passage where it's, this is all great, this is beautiful stuff, this is amazing, this is wonderful, but what am I supposed to do? And I would just encourage you, don't skip too quickly past the indicatives. What is an indicative? An indicative is saying something that is. An imperative, you know what an imperative is. An imperative, you've told imperatives to your kids all the time. Hey, clean your room, right? But indicative is, you live in my house. Therefore, in light of that, clean your room, right? We need to marinate in the doctrinal truth that describes our position in Christ before we seek to put on all of the imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Let me put it this way. If you attempt to do all the commands of chapter 4, 5, and 6 without really soaking your soul in what is true about you in chapters 1 through 3, it will lead to either burnout or Phariseeism. The quickest road to ministry burnout, and if you know what I mean by ministry burnout, that's when somebody says, that's it, I've done too much. I did this for the church, I did that for the church, I did this for the nursery, I did that for this missions organization. I am tired, I'm exhausted, I'm checking out for a while. That's burnout, and I understand exhaustion is a thing. Jesus told his disciples, come away and rest for a while. God tells us that we need to find our rest in him. So I'm not talking about exhaustion when I talk about burnout. Burnout is when you check out indefinitely because you've just done this and this and this and this and this and this and you're done. You're done. No, that's not biblical. And then the other end of the spectrum of wrong responses, of trying to do a checklist without soaking your soul in the doctrinal truth of the gospel, is Phariseeism. And that's not when you give in to burnout, but that's when you're type A. Maybe you're the person who has just always gotten promoted at your job because you're just really good at every task that's handed to you. And you look at church and you look at Christianity and you say, like, I got this. And all of a sudden, it's doing it in your own flesh, doing it in your own strength. Well, even a Christian, even a born-again Christian can practice a type of Phariseeism where they're relying on their own strength and their own skill and their own natural talents to do the Christian life, rather than doing what David did. I love that passage. Do you remember that passage where David's men are about to turn on him? It's before he's taken the kingship of Israel. It's near the end of 1 Samuel. And it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. I mean, just right there, his own men are about to declare mutiny and kill him because they're upset with his leadership. And he just strengthened himself in the Lord. That's our pattern. That's our model. That's our example. We need to continually go back to what is true about God, what is true about the gospel, and what is true about your own life as a Christian if you're going to live the Christian life. And if you're feeling burnout or if you're aware of Phariseeism, you need to take note that perhaps you have not marinated in the truths of the gospel long enough. Remember what Bart said, until we get the gospel clear in our soul, we cannot produce the fruit that God expects in your life. And so, as we've been working through chapter 1, chapter 2, and as we will see in chapter 3 for the next few weeks, we've been looking at the indicatives. And another way to put it, look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the theme verse of the book of Ephesians. This is the hinge point of the book of Ephesians. The whole book pivots on this verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling to which you have been called is everything that God has done for you in the gospel. How he set his love on you before time began. He chose you out of the mass of humanity, which was all in rebellion against him. He chose you and said, you will one day be mine. And he sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances of your life such that at the right time you heard the gospel, your heart was opened, your spiritual eyes were opened, and you received the truth of God's word. All of that. And in that moment which had been planned before time, even though you might have chosen to go to church that day, or you might have chosen to read your Bible that day, or you might have chosen to turn on the radio and there was a sermon by a faithful preacher, whatever it was, you might be thinking from your own human perspective, oh, well, I chose to do this. I was seeking for God. Yeah, but who planted that in your heart? Who had that radio station ready to go? Who had that Bible passage ready to go? God's sovereignty has brought you to that moment of salvation and has brought you to this moment today. And God wants you to continually remind yourself of what he's done for you in the gospel so that, as we saw in verse 10, that you would walk in the good works which God has prepared beforehand. There are good works for you to do. And as we make our way through Ephesians, we will cover all of those. And we're going to get very applicable and very personal, and it's going to get very uncomfortable. So I hope nobody checks out, especially when we talk about communication and honesty and marriage and selflessness and dying to self and service in the local church and on and on and on. We will get into the application, but right now, let's continue to really soak up these indicatives, these things that are true. Now, before we dive into our text this morning, there's another passage I wanted to just remind you of that would set the tone. And I'm not going to exegete this text. I just want to point out a few things from it. It's up there on the screen. You don't even need to turn to it. Mark 7. Does it say Mark 7 or does it say Mark 8? Oh, man. Mark 7:24-30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came down and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And then Jesus does something that shocked me when I was a kid and I first read this story. Verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, I grew up being taught that the Lord Jesus never, ever, ever did anything wrong. Never, ever, ever was unnecessarily unkind. He was not sinfully rude. He was not, as we can be in our fallen state, petty and ungracious. That everything the Lord did was good and right and good. And that is absolutely true. That is absolutely 100% true. Jesus never, ever, ever once sinned in his entire life. Nothing he ever did was wrong or sinful. So how can it be in this passage, and it is Mark 7, in this passage, Mark 7, how can it be that he would refer to this woman who's in a state of distress? She's in a state of suffering. She's panicking over her little girl. He calls her and people like her a dog. Verse 27, let the children be fed first, For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, the Lord is not sinning. The Lord never sinned. The Lord is not being unkind in a cruel way. He is simply referring to the fact, and again, we're not exegeting this one text. I'm sure if you went back a few years, you could hear Pastor Bart do an amazing job on this passage, probably around 2019 or so. But he's not insulting her. He's referring to the fact that his primary mission, not exclusively, but primarily, was to the children of Israel, was to the people of Israel, to God's covenant people. The Gentiles were on the outside. This woman is not just any Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician, and Matthew translates that as Canaanite. Technically, this woman, her ancestors should have been wiped out a few thousand years previous. But as we know, Israel was unfaithful to their commission in the conquest. And so here she is a few thousand years later, about 1,500 or so years later, and still a Canaanite, still living in the land of Tyre and Sidon that's just north of Israel on the coast. And he's referring to her and her people as dogs. Why bring this up? Because I just want to remind you of what it meant for a Gentile to live during New Testament times. You and I, unless you're Jewish, you and I would have been right there with this Canaanite woman, secondary to God's covenant people in Israel. And yet we know that the Lord did not just come for the children of Israel. In John 10, he talks about gathering his sheep from the house of Israel. And then he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, but I will bring them in, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. In Isaiah, God the Father says to the Messiah, the suffering servant, he says, it's too small a thing for you to just be a light to the people of Israel. I will make you a light to all the nations. And so last week, we looked at the bad news of our passage, if you want to put it that way. And bad news for us. Let's look at what we looked at last week. Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just like that Syrophoenician woman, we were outside of Israel. And being outside of Israel meant you were at a severe spiritual disadvantage. God had made his covenant with Abraham, Abraham's descendants. And God made his covenant with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Those covenants, and then the Davidic covenant was specifically to the house of David. Those covenants did have ramifications and eventual blessings for all the families of the earth, as the Abrahamic covenant talks about. And even the Davidic covenant, which talks about a king whose throne will never end, his reign will extend to all the peoples of the earth. But the primary recipients of blessings in those covenants is not the Gentiles, it's the people of Israel. So one of the things that the disciples and the early church had such a difficult time getting their mind around in the early chapters of the book of Acts was how and in what way are the Gentiles included into God's covenant promises. And we talked about this last week, but God had to send Peter a vision three times of a blanket full of unclean animals coming down from heaven in Acts chapter 10, showing him over and over and over what God has declared clean, let no man declare unclean. The Gentiles are to be grafted in and brought into the family of God, not by becoming proselytes like they would have had to do in the Old Testament, like Ruth did, where she forsook her Moabiteness and she became part of Israel. No, you don't have to be a proselyte to Judaism. You can come directly through simple repentance and faith. The gospel that was preached to you, Christian, in your lifetime, the real gospel that you heard and you responded to, where you were told that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. And when you heard that gospel and you responded in repentance and faith, that is the true gospel. There's no extra step of joining Judaism. That's what our passage is talking about. Yet we are no longer at this position of spiritual disadvantage if we as Gentiles have simple faith in Christ. Look at verse 13 of our text. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Can you imagine being rescued out of some terrible peril? Whether you can think of a fictional story, you know, I talk about Lord of the Rings way too much, or you can even think about a real life story. You know, I remember seeing on newsreels footage in the Vietnam War where the helicopters are having to leave. The U.S. troops are leaving Vietnam, sadly, and there's mothers saying, take my baby, right? And they're holding up the baby and just say, please just take, I want my baby to have a better life than what's going to happen here in Vietnam. And that baby in that moment doesn't know everything that's being done for it. It's just a baby. It's barely aware of anything beyond, I'm hungry, I'm tired, right? But as that baby grows up and it is told the story, he or she is told the story of everything that was done to rescue them out of incredible peril. That's similar to what you and I are being told here. We have been rescued. Our problem is that often we are ignorant to just everything that has been done for us in our deliverance, particularly as Gentiles. So let's review what we looked at last week. We'll skip past our background of Ephesians. You probably know it all by now. But in Ephesians 2, 11 through 12, Paul calls us to marvel at the gospel by reminding us Gentiles who we were apart from Christ and what Christ has done for us. Last week, we looked at who we were apart from Christ. We saw that we were looked down upon by the Jews. There was an element of racial prejudice. Now, God did not intend for that to be the case in Israel. Israel was to be a nation that showcased God's love and reflected God's kindness. But sadly, too often throughout Israel's history, they saw themselves in their privileged position as better than the nations around them. Gentiles had no connection to the Messiah. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. They had no part in God's people. They had no part in God's people. It's like when you have you're a kid and you hear about a birthday party that you were not invited to, right? That never happened to me. I just have heard about it happening to other people. You can laugh. It's okay. They have no part in God's people. They had no share in the promises of God. They had no hope in this life or the next. And we as Gentiles summarily were completely cut off from God. That's a pretty bleak position to be in. Remember, we likened it last week to the little kid in a Charles Dickens story or little matchbox girl standing out there in the snow, dressed in rags, looking inside to a big, lovely Christmas feast with a roaring fire, but not being able to come in until somebody invites you in. We ended last week briefly touching on understand what it means to be a Gentile who is now born again in Christ. Because everything we're about to cover in these next few verses is true of you if you are a Gentile who has responded to the call of the gospel in repentance and faith. What is true of you? Well, first we see in verse 13, Christ has brought born again Gentiles relationally near. Christ has brought born-again Gentiles relationally near. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, we mentioned last week as well the imagery of the Old Testament temple. And Gentiles had to be on the furthest outermost court. In the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go once a year. Outside of that was the court of the priests and the Levites, and certain priests and Levites could go, and then certain Israelites who were offering sacrifices could come for a brief time to that court, offer the sacrifice. Well, the priest would do it. The man would be there representing his family, and then he would have to leave. And then outside of that was the court of Israel. Outside of that was the court of the women. So it was Jewish men and then Jewish women. And then outside of that would have been you and me. Court of the Gentiles. And you could only get in there if you had been become a proselyte, had converted to Old Testament Judaism. But now all of that is done away with. He no longer lives in a physical temple. His glory is no longer located in a physical place. As we talked about last week in John 4, you know, Jesus told the woman at the well, it's neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem we worship the Father, but he's seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. It is a relational closeness. You no longer have to stand back. As Hebrews 4 says, you can now boldly draw near to the throne of grace. As the invitation in James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You can come close to Christ relationally. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. As we said last week, this came at a price. Jesus paid that price when he laid down his life for the sheep. So Christ has brought born-again Gentiles relationally near. What else has he done? Christ has eliminated any grounds for racial hostility among Christians. Christ has eliminated any grounds for racial hostility among Christians. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is Paul talking about here? Well, it's very crucial to remember, Paul's a Jew. Not just any Jew, he's like the Jew of Jews. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was on the fast track to becoming one of the most prominent rabbis of his day. If Paul had stayed in Judaism, he would have been one of the teachers that rabbinical scholars would have studied even into the Middle Ages. But God had other purposes for Paul. But look what Paul says. For Christ himself is our peace. This is a horizontal peace, but it's only possible because of the bridge of Jesus Christ. Christ, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus did so much when he yielded up his life on the cross. The number one thing he did was pay for your sin and present a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. He brought you near to God. He is the Prince of Peace for that reason. Isaiah 9:6. We're going to hear this verse a lot in the coming weeks. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Primarily, Jesus brings peace between God and man. Hark, the herald angels sing. What does the line say? God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners reconciled. But because Jesus brings you to God and me to God and this person to God and that person to God, we all can have harmony with one another. I often use this illustration in premarital counseling and trying to explain to a young couple, you are going to have disagreements. They don't need to become fights. You are going to have disagreements. And the quickest way to get yourselves back in harmony is to not try to tune yourselves to one another. If you've ever been to an orchestral concert, you know that at the beginning, everybody's all tuning their own instrument, but it all sounds like, you know, right? But then the concertmaster or concert mistress, usually first chair violin plays one note. And I'm not sure what the note is. If you know what it is, let me know. I think it's like C or whatever. They play one note and then slowly all the instruments tune to that one note. Well, that's the church. You are going to run into conflict with others. Hopefully it's nothing major, but it's the nature of human life that we're going to bump into one another. We're going to get on each other's nerves. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. Use another cliche. But if we tune ourselves to Christ and we bring ourselves in harmony with Christ, in that way, Christ brings peace among his people. When you are walking in step with the Lord Jesus, and I am walking in step with the Lord Jesus, and the person sitting next to you is walking in step with the Lord Jesus, the person sitting behind you and in front of you and on the other side of the room is walking in step with the Lord Jesus, there is minimal chance of us slipping into disharmony, and every hope in the world that we'll be able to maintain unity and harmony because Christ is our peace. In the cross, Jesus not only reconciled us to God, but he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. R.C. Sproul says this: Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, not simply because he had the ability to arbitrate disputes between human beings and effect through his love and example reconciliation among strange people, but more importantly, because he is the champion of peace between God and man. He is our peace because he made atonement by the shedding of his blood and removed the distance that once separated us from God. Sproul continues, the peace won by Christ in his atonement is not simply the peace that we have with God, but also the peace that we can have with each other, and particularly the peace that ends estrangement between Jew and Gentile. I'm sure you can think of more stories than we've talked about already from the Old Testament and maybe even some from the Gospels, in which Jewish people are tempted to look down on Gentiles, and Gentiles, in return, are tempted to be spiteful towards Jewish people. But in Christ, all of that is done away with. You know, about 10 years ago, with the situation with Michael Brown in the city of Ferguson, outside of St. Louis, all of a sudden, our nation was plunged into a fiery discussion on the issue of race. And it needs to be said that any type of partiality that is based on skin color is absolutely 100% repugnant to the Lord and has no place in the Christian church. Absolutely not. We do not regard anyone according to the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, A.J. Gibson was just here a few weeks ago for our missions conference, and he shared from 2 Corinthians 5 that before we were in Christ, we even regarded Christ according to the flesh. What does that mean? You look at all the external circumstances. You know, Paul says, before I was a believer, I regarded Christ according to the flesh. I just looked at all the stuff on the outside. And he says, but now, having come to faith in Christ, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. Your external features or the other things about you, like what part of town you grew up in or how much money you have in your bank account or what kind of home you came from or what kind of sins are in your past, none of that ought to be or should be the defining characteristics about you. What matters most now when a Christian looks at other people is just this one question. Is this person still the missions field, or are they my brother and sister in Christ? The gospel changes the way we view one another, and it has a profound impact on racial harmony. You know, the primary emphasis in this text is Jew and Gentile. And I don't want to read so much modern circumstances back into the text that we actually commit the sin of eisegesis, which is wrong, to read something into the text. But I do think it is a legitimate application of the principle in the text to understand that just as the gospel brings harmony between Jew and Gentile, the gospel absolutely must bring harmony between white and black and Hispanic and Asian and any other ethnic difference. You know, and there were some people in the church at the time, this is 10, 8, 9 years ago, who were saying, preaching the gospel isn't enough. Preaching the gospel isn't enough. You have to look at the people through the lens of critical race theory and other things like that, and that is a whole side trail that we don't have time to get into. Friends, if the gospel isn't enough to bring about racial harmony, then Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 doesn't mean what it says. If the gospel is not enough to bring harmony between Jew and Gentile, then Paul is lying in this passage. The gospel is more than enough to bring harmony in Christ between Jew and Gentile, and by application, between white, black, Hispanic, Asian, so on and so on. The gospel eliminates any hostility on racial grounds among Christians. Third, Christ fulfilled the demands of the Old Testament law on our behalf. Remember, we are walking through the indicatives of what Jesus has done for you, Gentile Christian, in the gospel. Now, we were not part of the covenant at Mount Sinai, but nonetheless, the law of God lies incumbent upon all people. The law of God is simply an expression of God's holiness, his standard, his perfection. And God's holiness, his standard of perfection, is what we are all accountable to. I mean, that's why God flooded the world. That's why God flooded the world in the days of Noah. It wasn't because they violated the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law wasn't even in place yet. But what were people sinning against? They were sinning against the nature of God. And so the Old Testament law, which is a representation of the perfect character of God, still stands in judgment over us. Romans 3, if you were on in our Romans study on Wednesday nights, we know that that we all stand accountable to the law. We all put our hand over our mouth. There's nothing we can say in protest. That law is something that we're expected to fulfill, and we are unable to do it. But a substitute did. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of the law for both believing Jew and believing Gentile. You do not have to have the terror of the law hanging over your head. Verse 15 uses an interesting word in the ESV. It says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Now, Paul is fleshing out everything that Jesus does for believing Jew and believing Gentile in the gospel. And one of the ways in which Jesus brings harmony between believing Jew and believing Gentile is by fulfilling the law that neither believing Jew nor believing Gentile could fulfill. But he uses a word, well, the ESV uses a word, abolishing. And if you are a biblical scholar, you're thinking, whoa, 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 Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 15 says, Paul says, he abolished the law. And you think, is there a contradiction in Scripture? No, it's just that the ESV was not as precise in its translation of terms as it ought to have been. The Greek word in Ephesians 2:15 for abolish is katargeo. It means to render inactive, to render inoperative, to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, or power, or to put an end to. The word abolish in Matthew 5 is kataluo, which means to destroy completely. This is the difference between turning something off and taking a baseball bat to it and breaking it to pieces. Jesus did not come to take a baseball bat to the law of God, which is a beautiful reflection of God's holiness, and say, this is garbage, throw it out. Not at all. Not at all. He came to fulfill it. And when he fulfilled it, it no longer had any claim over the people on whose behalf he fulfilled it. So the word abolish is actually two different Greek words in Ephesians 2 and Matthew 5. But the word in Ephesians 2 means he brought it to an end. How did you bring it to an end? By completely obeying it and by paying the price that it demanded. Jesus fulfilled the law on your behalf by completely, absolutely, 100% obeying it. That was his mission, to be a representative for fallen humans, both Jew and Gentile, who would place their faith in him. He fulfilled the law. He didn't crumple it up and throw it over his shoulder. That's the word in Matthew 5, kataluo. To destroy completely. No, he brought it to a completion. He fulfilled it. He rendered it null. And when he did that, there's no tyranny over the law hanging over us. We can now live in an attitude of love and harmony. Love and harmony. That was Jesus' mission all along. And we see that mission come to a completion. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God reconciles both Jew and Gentile in the gospel. To quote one preacher, H.B. Charles, he says this, being a Christian does not erase your racial identity, but being a Christian transcends your racial identity. If your racial identity means more to you than your Christian identity, then you don't fully understand what it means that you are a Christian. To be a Christian is to be part of the church, and to be part of the church is to be part of a brand new nation. To be in Christ is to be part of a brand new people, God's people. Well, Christ has done even more than this. Let's look at letter D. Christ has reconciled both believing Jews and Gentiles to God the Father. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Again, we've talked on this so much, but in the gospel, Jesus brings man to God. And if you recognize that you're a child of God and the person sitting next to you is a child of God, then there's no place for hostility. We are to love. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you want to know one of the strongest witnesses in your own heart and in the lives of people around you who are watching you, that you are someone who is at peace with God the Father, is if you love one another. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to love? So many passages we could look at. One of my favorites is Romans 12:9-13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Peter writes to his readers in 1 Peter 4:7-10, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The type of love that Jesus is talking about in John 13 in the upper room that is an indicator that you belong to God's family is that love that is described in Romans 12 that we just saw a few minutes ago and 1 Peter 4. And we could look at a passage that I'm sure you all have almost memorized, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8a. Love is patient, kind. You know the passage. That's the kind of love. It's not just love that says, hey, how are you doing? Okay, cool, bye. That's not Christian love. Christian love is following up with one another. Christian love is being faithful to pray. Christian love is weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Christian love is what Paul says when he says, who is wounded and I don't suffer. Christian love is seeking out people even when they are in sin. And Galatians 6, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness. Christian love reflects the love of Christ that seeks the best for somebody else, no strings attached, without any expectation of reciprocation. That's Christian love. In the gospel, Christ has reconciled us, both Jew and Gentile, to God, which then frees us up to kill hostility. And instead of living in hostility, we put on the opposite, love. Let's look at fifth. Christ has brought both peace and access to born-again Jews and Gentiles. Verse 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus preached the gospel primarily to the Jews in his ministry, but there were multiple times that he shared the gospel with Gentiles. Undoubtedly, there were Roman soldiers and centurions listening to the gospel while he was preaching, including the centurion of Matthew 8, the centurion in Capernaum, who said, a servant, Matthew 8. Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus shared the gospel with the Gadarene demoniac, somebody who was complete social pariah. He was an outcast among Gentiles, living in tombs, not wearing any clothes, and possessed with a legion of demons. And he became the first Gentile missionary. Do you remember that? Verse 20 of Mark 5. after the Lord had healed him, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. Those were 10 cities, 10 Gentile cities on the east side of the Jordan River, the Decapolis. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus preached the gospel to those who were far off in his incarnational ministry, and then he sent out his disciples. In Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8 and the Great Commission, and in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Jesus cares about the Gentiles such that he shared the gospel with them and then sent his apostles and their disciples to share the gospel with them. Lastly, Christ has given born-again Gentiles citizenship in God's family. Christ has given born-again Gentiles citizenship in God's family. Sorry, this is second to lastly, penultimately. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Again, we don't have the time to get into this idea of what it means to be a citizen, but it is a precious thing, especially in the ancient world, to be a citizen of a city like Philippi, or even to have the most coveted position of all, Roman citizenship. Paul here says, look, you could be a Gentile slave. It could be your job to empty the chamber pots every morning, but you are a citizen in God's family. You're no longer a stranger or an alien. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Lastly, for reals, Christ has caused born-again Gentiles to be full members in God's church. You're citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, Paul's going to unpack this even more in our next passage that we're going to look at next Sunday morning. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But in these few verses, Paul explains what it means for Jews and Gentiles to be in the church. And there's three subpoints to this. Both Jews and Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, are equally founded upon Christ and his word. The foundation of this new institution, the church, is on Jesus and his word. Where do we get the idea of his word? Well, it comes from that phrase, apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. The foundation of a true church is the scripture. The writings of the apostles, which is the New Testament, and the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament. This new institution that you are a part of, Jew and Gentile, God is no longer working through the people of Israel. He has set them aside for a time. He's now working in his church. It's a beautiful thing. Jews and Gentiles together, and they share the same foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the foundation is the word of God, the apostles and the prophets. For further reference, you can look at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, where Peter describes Gentiles coming into the church as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Which actually brings us to our next point. Both Jews and Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are redeemed for the same purpose of worshiping God. Verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, what's the purpose of a holy temple? To put God on display. God doesn't work through the temple system in Jerusalem any longer. In fact, he made that very clear when he sovereignly had the Romans destroy the temple in 70 AD. But he has a temple now, and it is the church. You and I are stones being added to the temple of the church, and the temple exists for a purpose, to be a holy temple, verse 21. We exist for worshiping God. We collectively exist for worshiping God. 1 Corinthians 6 will remind us that we individually exist for the purpose of worshiping God as an individual Christian. But actually, 1 Corinthians 3 is the y'all. You know, in 1 Corinthians, you've got the you singular, and then you have the y'all. 1 Corinthians 3 is the same idea of Ephesians 2, where Paul says, do you, plural, you all, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, that's you all, are that temple. We exist for a purpose, to be a holy temple. The temple was at its best in the Old Testament system when it was devoted to the unmitigated worship of God. And in the same way, when we are setting aside differences and we're reminding ourselves what Christ has done for us in the gospel, and we remind ourselves how much he has loved us and continues to love us, and then we love one another and we love righteousness and we hate sin and we help each other pursue godliness, we hold one another accountable, we encourage one another in the truth, we are functioning as a holy temple. And you know what's really sweet about that? We're worshiping God. When you kill sin in your own life, you read your Bible, you walk in obedience to the Lord, and then you come alongside other people in your Grace Life class, in your grace group, at your Every Woman's Grace table, and you actually say, brother, let me pray for you. Friend, can we get lunch so we can talk about God's word together? And you push past the awkwardness, just get over the awkwardness and talk about Jesus together. You know what you're doing? You're worshiping God. Because you're functioning as that holy temple. That's what God left you here for, by the way. If you were just supposed to go to heaven straight away, he'd rapture you. But you were left here for evangelism and for worship. Third and finally, what has God done for us in the church, bringing Gentiles into the church? Both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians receive the same sanctifying work of the Spirit. In him, you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The emphasis here, the verbal tense, is present ongoing. It's a continual work. It's a process, something that is going on right now. What does the fact that this is a process have to do with you? Well, be patient on God's timing. Be patient with others. Be involved. Seek to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Make sure you're plugged into the local church. I get worried about people who are just content to just come, but they have the opportunity to join a grace group and they say, no, I'm good. They have an opportunity to join a men's book club. They say, no, I'm good. They have the opportunity to join Every Woman's Grace. They say, no, I'm good. No, you need this. Don't you realize that the Spirit works through his word in his people to sharpen them and make them more and more like Christ? Make sure you're plugged in. It's an ongoing process. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want to close with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this: if you are in Christ, then in God's sight, you are one with every other believer, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, regardless of any distinction whatever. Therefore, you must act like that. You may not see eye to eye with every other Christian on everything. No one expects you to. But you must not break with them. And you must realize that regardless of your differences of opinion, the unity that you have with them is greater than the unity you will ever have with anyone else in the world, even if the unbeliever is of the same class, race, nationality, gender as you are. Your duty is to live in harmony with these brothers and sisters in Christ and to let the world know that you are members of one spiritual family. That in itself should be a large portion of your gospel witness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done for us, Gentiles who deserve to be on the outside. You have done so much for us in the gospel and more. We are so grateful that you have taken people that were rightly referred to as dogs, not even worthy of the scraps of the table. And Lord, you have brought us into full-fledged membership, citizens with the saints and members of your family. Right now, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be a holy temple, putting you on display and pursuing righteousness and killing sin in our lives and helping one another to do the same. We pray this in your name. Amen.